This week at Youth Group, where we're looking at the topic of gender and how our culture and the Bible differ on their views of gender and teaching about it. And I think in 20-odd years of youth ministry, it's one of the most difficult talks I've had to write because the Bible and our culture are coming from very different standpoints on that at the moment. But what is even harder than talking to youth about gender issues? Talking to adults about money, right? Not least because I think the Bible's, if anything, even more countercultural when it talks about money than it is about gender. And so Costa has very helpfully thrown me under the bus and run away to Rakaia for today, which was actually planned before, so I can't actually, it's not fair, but it feels like that. And of course, the elephant in the room, it must be named. We're looking at wealth and worry on the same week that we give out pledge forms for Rosebank. And in some ways, it feels like absolutely terrible timing. Because as Christians, we need to hear good biblical teaching on wealth and worry when need is not imminent. I think we need to be thinking about money when there's no big budget deficit or building project hanging over our heads. Because the danger is that we'll feel manipulated by God's word, and maybe by the preaching, and so not actually be sensitive to what it's truly saying to our hearts. But God in his divine providence and timing has chosen this passage for this week. We could not foresee it. This was planned at the beginning of the year to do the Sermon on the Mount now, and we knew nothing about Rosebank. But I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in God. And so it must be his choice. It must be that in his kindness, he is giving us some godly guidance on wealth, possibly at a time when we really need it. In saying that, I will not be applying this message to the Rosebank situation. I'm convinced that there's wisdom in here to help us with our decisions that we have to make, but I don't want that to be what this is about. We want Jesus to work in our hearts, and I fear we will do a profound disservice to this passage if the only application we have is going towards Rosebank, and that controls our thinking as we sit here. There are much deeper truths at play. And I think if we can do our very best to leave Rosebank thoughts to the side and deal with those later, and instead for now let the Word of God do its work of teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that will be our challenge for this morning, I think. And we need to really pray before we do that, because we're taught elsewhere in the Bible that wealth is deceptive and our hearts are deceptive. And when you put those two together, you know you're in trouble. So let's pray to our very big God and ask him to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. Thank you that you give us exactly what we need when we need it. And you have chosen in your sovereignty to give us this morning. We ask that we would have humility as we sit before your word. Please do that wonderful surgical work on our hearts that you can do. Change us so that our thoughts and our desires are in line with yours, that our wills match yours. And we pray that humbly and in the name of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the verses we have, if you have your Bible open, and I would encourage you to do so, are broken up into two sections, 19 to 24 and 25 to 34. But it's actually a shame that there is a heading in the middle, because while they focus on different emphases, they're really just part A and part B of the same topic. So 19 to 24 is Jesus speaking on material wealth, and 25 to 34 is Jesus speaking on material worries. And they're really just two sides of the same coin. And they're two things I think Jesus is saying that can steal our hearts away from love for God. They're both very dangerous: devotion to money and worry about money. But what's exciting, I think, in this passage is Jesus takes these two very dangerous things and he flips them around and he says how they can, instead of sucking our spiritual zeal, they can grow our love for God and our dependence on him. So we can either be intimidated and scared and nervous when we come to a passage like this, or we can be those things and excited because there's big positives in here. Money is one of the hardest things to work out as a Christian, I think. I find it really difficult. I think it is utterly deceptive. And it is very easy to think you're in control of your money when actually your money is in control of you. It's easy for what we think to be being fiscally responsible to actually be fiscally worldly. And I feel we often don't know which side of the line we're sitting on. Am I being godly with my money or am I being worldly? I think it's one of the reasons money is such an uncomfortable topic for us. Most of the time, we think we're in control of our finances, but we have this guilty, lurking feeling that maybe we're not. And maybe we're actually not using them the way we should. And we're terrified a little bit if people looked at our finances, they would see what we don't. That they would see that we are not being sensible with our money, but we're being stingy towards God. That the servant has actually become the master. But the good news in this passage is, Jesus says the key to dealing with money is much, much simpler than we may think. If you want to make sure that you are serving God and not money, Jesus says, invest in the right place. That's what he says in verses 19 to 21, and they are very interesting verses because I don't think I have understood them properly before. You see, when you read 19 to 20, and I'll do so, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I think when I read that, I feel like Jesus has given me really good, wise financial advice. You know, it feels like he's saying, store your treasure in heaven because there it is safe and no one can take it away from you. Earth is very vulnerable. There's all sorts of threats which can steal it away, so therefore store your treasure in heaven. But I don't think he is telling us the reason to store our treasure in heaven is because it's safer there. I think he is telling us that's a fact, but that's not the reason he's telling us to do this. I think the reason he is telling us comes in verse 21 because he starts verse 21 with four. So he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's clearly true that heavenly treasure is more secure, but I don't think that's the reason Jesus is telling us to invest there. The reason is in verse 21. And 21 has taken me quite some time to work out. Because when I first read it, I assumed it meant that where our treasure is evidence of where our heart is. So look for where you're treasuring and you'll find that your heart's been there all along. That was my instinct when I read it. But then I looked at it more and I thought, that's not actually what it says. Because it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it sounds like maybe it's actually saying that if I want to direct my heart heavenwards, I should send my treasure there first. And I looked at it and I thought, I'm not quite sure which it is. And so I consulted much wiser people than myself. I went to the commentaries. And I looked at four different commentaries. Two of them never really went into it. They just kind of restated the verse. And I was like, well, that's really helpful. Thank you. One of them tentatively, and I think unconvincingly, pushed for the first, that where our treasure is the sign of our heart's direction. But it was very unconvincing what he said. And it doesn't seem right because when you look at the verse, it's not what it says. It doesn't say for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It says for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I came to our good old friend Charles Spurgeon. And he always has wisdom for us, doesn't he? And I'm going to read what he has to say because I think it is incredibly helpful. He says, the heart must and will go in the direction of that which we count precious. The whole man will be transformed into the likeness of that for which he lives. Where we place our treasures, our thoughts will naturally fly. It will be wise to let all that we have act as magnets to draw our hearts in the right direction. If our very best things are in heaven, our very best thoughts will fly in the same direction. But if our choicest possessions are of the earth, our heart will be earthbound. He's right, isn't he? That's what the verse is saying. Your wealth, your treasure is like a magnet. And when you send that, your heart will follow. That's why Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is giving us motivation for investing in heaven and earth, but it's not because of the security that is to be found in heaven, although it's true. I think Spurgeon's right. It will act as a magnet for our hearts. And I think that is just such valuable advice. I covet the idea of having a heart that is wholeheartedly devoted to God and is God-faced. I want a heart that is like that. And Jesus says, well, the way to do it, the key to that is your treasure. It's so helpful. So if we're having problems with where our heart lays, of divided motives or anything like that, especially in regards to money, Jesus says perhaps we need to reinvest our treasure. Reinvest it in a more Godward direction. Now, I'm actually going to skip verses 22 and 23. They are mildly confusing and take a bit of explanation. And I don't think we actually have time, I'm sorry. But the other reason I'm comfortable skipping them is because I think 24 makes the same point, and it's a little bit clearer. Because 24 is making the point that Jesus is not after our money, he's after our hearts. The Bible is clear. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has bottomless pockets. He does not need our money in the least. But God does want our hearts. And he says in verse 24, it's really clear, you cannot have your heart on earth and in heaven at the same time. You cannot have your heart in money and give it to God at the same time. There is no middle ground. And Jesus is very polemical here. Like, this is a black and white, not a gray situation for Jesus. Either you serve God or you serve money. Either you love God and are devoted to him, or you love money and hate and despise him. You cannot have it both ways. And it's strong language, but it's Jesus' language. And so Jesus is allowed, isn't he? Jesus is no fence-sitting politician who dances around the truth. He gives it to us clear. Either you love God or you love money, but not both. As I say, what Jesus is asking for here is not really our money. He is demanding our hearts. And money is to be a tool of our devotion, an expression of our love. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he says, our money, our gifts, are to be a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And the wonderful thing Jesus says is, as we are generous towards God, our love affair with money will fizzle out. So if I'm wrestling with materialism, the answer is to give more to God, be more generous towards him. Because where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. The dangers of money are clear. If we're not willing to use our money to show our devotion to God and serving him, we will end up serving not God, but money. But the opportunity is also wonderfully clear. Jesus is telling us how to be free from the love of money. Invest it in eternity. Invest it in our Father's kingdom. With single-minded devotion, and the money becomes our tool and not our master. Our prosperity is not a curse. If we have money, that is not a curse. Money is not wrong. The love of it is. Money is just an opportunity to show our Lord how much we love him with everything we have. I love the parable of the man who finds the treasure hidden in the field. You know the one? It's one of the shortest parables. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. He found the truth of the gospel, he found the kingdom of heaven, and he was willing to joyfully give up everything he had for it. Jesus is asking for our hearts. He's saying it shouldn't be a painful sacrifice, it should be a joyful one. Because we realize what we're getting. We're getting a heart in heaven. Money is no curse. It can be used for great good. But money remains very dangerous. It is cunning and it is deceitful, and it can attack us in a multitude of ways. Because money doesn't just enslave us out of love, it can do so out of fear. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in the next section. It may not be the love and hoarding of money which stops us being generous towards God. It may be our worry about the lack of it which stops us being generous. We can be just as obsessed by money through having not enough of it as we can be by having too much. Either way, Jesus says we end up serving it. That's why he starts the next section with the word therefore, verse 25. And that's why I think the heading and the break, it's put there kind of for our help to be able to negotiate our way around the passages by the translators. But actually, if you take away the heading, you take away the gap, and you take away the verse number, which are none actually part of God's word, this is how it reads. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. See the connection? If you don't want to be enslaved by money, don't worry. Because money can enslave us just as easily through fear as it can through love. Our worries about what may happen in the future can easily stop us from being generous to God now. But that kind of worry, which can masquerade as being responsible and careful, Jesus says that's actually worldly foolishness. Which again is strong, isn't it? He doesn't mess around here. He is commanding us not to worry about the bare necessities of life. And they are the bare necessities, aren't they? He's not talking about overseas holidays and buying boats and going out for lovely restaurant meals. What's he talking about? He's talking about the bare necessities of life. He's talking about food and drink and clothing. You don't get more basic than that. And yet Jesus says we must not even worry about those. And I think we easily justify worrying about those. We feel it's understandable. It's responsible. But Jesus says no. You must not worry about those things. And he gives us four reasons in the rest of the passage why we should not worry about them. Number one, he says worry is unnecessary. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, he says. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus says the children of God are deeply valuable to him, and we should never fear that he will let us starve. Jesus isn't commending laziness here. He's not prohibiting work. He is prohibiting worry. He says, look to the birds. And I did that. As I was writing this, I looked up out my window, and there on the lawn, there was a blackbird going about his business. And I got corrected at the last service because I said he was hop, hop, hopping and then listening, hop, hop, hopping, listening. And I was told he's not listening, he's looking because he's got his eyes on the side of his head. His ears are way back here. So when he turns his head like that, he's looking down. So I'll just correct that a little bit. There was a science teacher who told me that. But he was busy. He was hop, 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 look. Hop, 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 look. Tap, tap, look. And boom, worm. And off he was again. And I got distracted from my sermon because I was watching him. It was fascinating as he walked around the lawn looking for worms. He was very busy. He wasn't being lazy. But I saw absolutely no concern on his little bird face. I don't think he was stressed about whether or not he was going to have enough food to eat. He just knew, I need food, and I'll go and find it. Now, I doubt the bird is actually thinking, I have a heavenly Father who loves me and he'll feed me. He's just going on instinct. When I need food, it will be there. And Jesus says, that should be us. When we need food, we can have confidence it will be there. And unlike the bird, we know why. It's because we have a loving heavenly Father who values us deeply, and he will not let us starve. He will look after us because he loves us and we are valuable to him. And so he says, do not worry about food. Worrying about food is no reason to store up treasures on earth. Secondly, worry is useless. Verse 27. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Is very self-explanatory. Worrying does nothing, except maybe gives you a stomach ulcer or some bad night's sleep. I've had a few of those for worry. And it certainly doesn't help you live longer. Apparently, it helps you live shorter. So Jesus says, don't worry, because worrying achieves nothing. It is useless. So worrying is unnecessary. Worrying is useless. Worrying is blind, Jesus says in verses 28 to 30. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Jesus says, don't be blind. Go and look at a meadow of wildflowers. He's not talking about a manicured garden here. That's not the terms he's using. He's talking about a meadow of wildflowers that grow naturally. He says, go out there. See how beautifully dressed they are. And they are, aren't they? Like, they can be stunning. The combination of colors and textures and everything else, it's amazing. And Jesus says, not even old Solomon in all his opulence could match the flowers of the field in beauty. Not even he was as well-dressed as they. And who dresses them? God. It's God who does it. And Spurgeon, again, he's got such a way with words. To think the Lord who clothes the lilies will leave his own children naked is shameful. O little faith, learn better manners. He scolds us. But so does Jesus, doesn't he? At the end of verse 30, you of little faith. We display a profound lack of faith and trust in a heavenly Father if we think that he will leave us naked, if we worry about the basic necessities of life, thinking he is not going to provide for us. Which brings us to our final of the 4 points. Worry is worldly. It's for the atheist. That's what he says in verses 31 and 32. So, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So this is where it really hits home. This is where it's almost insulting. Because I do worry about these things. I do worry about rising interest rates and the impact on the mortgage. I do worry about inflation and rising food prices. We all know the feeling. There's things coming up. There's bills to be paid. There's cars that break down. There's school camps to pay for and uniforms and a never-ending list of bills. Am I going to be able to make the ends meet? And I worry. It seems like it's unavoidable. And yet Jesus says, when we worry about where our material provision is going to come from, we are acting like pagans, like someone who does not believe there is a God. And for a Christian, that's shameful. A quote, worry is practical atheism, and it is offensive to God. It is not a little weakness we all give way to from time to time. It is a sin that is strictly prohibited by our Lord. Worry is sinful. We don't think it is. We think it's understandable. Well, I excuse myself all the time for worrying. You know, it's perfectly reasonable. But Jesus says, no, that is what the pagans do because they don't believe in God and they don't believe he will look after them. It is a terrible display of a lack of faith when we worry about the basic necessities of life. What is the difference between a Christian and a pagan? Pagans don't know where the basics of life are going to come from, and so they don't have any choice but to try and sort it out for themselves. They have to stockpile. They have to secure for their future. But Jesus is not God's children. We know where these things come from. They come from our loving Father's hand, a loving Father who cares for us deeply. And when we worry about them, we're acting like we don't have a loving Heavenly Father who will provide for us. We're simply copying the pagans and living like there's no God. And we will end up storing treasures in the same place the pagans store them and living for the same things that pagans live for. And Jesus says that is unacceptable for his people. Can you imagine instead having such confidence in God's provision for your needs that you don't have any concerns when an opportunity comes up to be generous towards him? You know, you see a need, and your mind doesn't automatically go to all the bills you have to pay and what might happen in the future. You go, I've got some money, I could give it to that. And you just do it. And you trust that God will deal with the fallout. Like, he knows whether or not your car's going to break down. He is in control of that. And if it does, he has deep pockets and he can provide the funding. It gives us confidence to actually free us up to start worrying about and seeking God's kingdom, to obsess about that and his righteousness and make that our first priority. And imagine the increase in our faith when we need to actively, actually depend on God, rather than thinking through my careful financial management, I'm actually can be quite independent of him. There are two places Jesus says we can look for our security. One is material security, just like the atheist who does not believe in God. The other is to look to our generous Heavenly Father, to whom we are very precious. To seek his kingdom and his righteousness and invest in that and trust that he will generously provide for his dearly loved children. Giving generously to God's kingdom doesn't just direct our hearts to heaven and to our Lord. It also requires that we grow our faith. It's an exercise in faith. It's like going to the gym and stretching your muscles and making them work. When we make sacrifices that hurt for the gospel and we feel unstable and unsecure for the future, we're like, where's the money going to come from? We have to depend on God. Good times don't grow us in our faith. Tough times grow us in our faith. Good times aren't dangerous for our faith. Sorry, tough times aren't dangerous for our faith. Trials are not dangerous to our faith. Comfort and luxury are dangerous to our faith. And I don't know what situation you're in, whether you're sitting comfortable or whether you're not quite sure next week if you're going to make the bills end, like if you can pay for them. But Jesus has advice for both of us. He says, don't worry, don't love your money, and don't feel comfortable in it, but don't worry about your lack of it. Because your Father knows what you need and he'll provide for you. So don't obsess about that. Let him worry about that and you focus on his kingdom. The benefits of being kingdom generous should never be underestimated. They direct our love and they force feed our faith. Now, I'm not advocating for being fiscally irresponsible here. God expects us to manage what he has given us and to do so carefully. I'm simply saying that we must not let our worry over God's future provision impact our generosity for his kingdom today. He's saying if you have money, don't be afraid to use it for his kingdom and don't be afraid of what the future may hold. Just trust him. I said at the start that Jesus here takes two things which often have the power to suck our spiritual zeal and tells us how to instead use them to help grow our love and our devotion to him. Jesus says giving up our hold on our material wealth and investing it in his kingdom will bring a heavenly heart and a firm faith. And this is very hard for us. It is very hard. As I worked through this passage this week, I honestly had this sick feeling in my stomach because I felt convinced that my attitude towards money and security was wrong, that I wasn't trusting God. And if I took this passage seriously, it might make me feel very uncomfortable. And it scared me. But I also felt this little bit of happiness, this little beam of light, because I realized that I want my heart to be devoted to God, and he says this is the way to do it. Use what he has given us for his glory and his kingdom's benefit, and trust him. In the process, our love for him will grow, we'll become more single-hearted, and our trust and dependence on him will grow at the same time. Someone at the 9 a.m. service just before the sermon said to me, I hope you're going to give me some advice on what to do about my mortgage and about giving to Rosebank and all that sort of stuff. I want some kind of concrete stuff. And I said, I'm afraid to disappoint you, but I'm not. But can I have the next slide up, please, Vaughan? Thank you. What I did instead come up with is some questions which I think come directly from the passage and help us as we're making financial decisions and thinking about money to our directors in a Godward way. So questions like, where will this store treasure for me? What would it look like to love and devote myself to God with this decision? Am I using my money to direct my heart towards or away from God? Am I letting fear and worry influence my financial choices? Am I trusting in God's provision when I make this decision? Or am I trying to gain independence from God through this decision? Now, I don't know whether or not they're helpful for you as you make decisions, but I hope and pray they are, and they come directly from the passage, all of them. So I think it's God's wisdom which helps us deal with the money that we have and the decisions we have to make with it. Last words go to Spurgeon. Where we place our treasures, our thoughts will naturally fly. It will be wise to let all we have act as magnets to draw our hearts in the right direction. Let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive my divided heart and my faltering faith. Please give me the faith and courage to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first, to be generous towards you, and to trust you to provide for my needs. I pray this in my Saviour's name. Amen.